have it on page 10?
You probably have the new printout, maybe. I don't know. But look at the top for Isaiah chapter 6.
Yeah, okay.
And just scan through it. I know it's a little bit small, so I'm going to bring it back to... I'm going to bring it back to here so that you can see it a little bit better. I'll try to stretch it a bit, too, so it's a little bit bigger. One time. Hi, how are you? Yeah, the other one, the heat was not working, so we're going to try this. Although all you missed was 10 minutes of computer meltdown, so you're really here at the beginning of the class. We are looking at Isaiah chapter 6. I have one more handout, although the handout's a little bit out of date, but hopefully they'll help a little bit. Where do you see them? Oh, the P and the... What are you referring to?
Yeah, the P.
The P stands for something called the Ketucha. Ketucha means a chapter burden. The chapters that we have, Isaiah 1, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 3, were actually assigned by a Christian. His name was Stephen Langton. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He worked not only on dividing the Bible up the chapters, he was one of the people who worked on the Magna Carta. Our chapter breaks are essentially, if you see a Torah scroll, let me actually give you an example of it. The Aleppo Codex is probably the most famous of all books of the Bible. It is the oldest that we have and the most accurate. And you can see in the Aleppo Codex that the chapters are divided by breaks in the text. There are two kinds of breaks. There's a P break and an S break, which is what you'll see there. And the S break, how do I get in? Can I see a way in the door? Related things. Hebrew probably counts.
Yeah, underneath the picture on the scroll.
Oh, I see. You do the Aleppo Codex. Thank you. Or may just be that one. The Aleppo Codex was written about the year 1000, so it's 1,100 years ago. It was stored, it's called the Aleppo Codex. Aleppo is Assyria in, that's not right. It's Assyria, I'll change the page a little bit. Let me see if I can find out where it is. No, not here, let me close this up. Sometimes technology actually gets in the way of a good shear. Here, view the Aleppo Codex. It was written, it was stored in a place in Syria called Aleppo or Halab, where the Jews who live in New Jersey actually are from. They stored it, it was a very holy book. The Rambam refers to it as the correct, essentially the only correct version of. The only correct version of Tanakh, and it looks something like this. So what you have is a whole bunch of text, stuff in the middle I'll ignore right now. Let me go to the next page because there's no breaks here. time. Here we go. So if you notice, there are two kinds of breaks here. This is a smaller break. That is, essentially, it ends the chapter. And that's how our Torah looks. If you look inside the Torah, you'll find these breaks as well. Here's a larger break. This is their version of a p'tucha. It's not exactly like the version that you have there. Stumot are actually within a line to flutter there. But if you know, that essentially indicates that Moshe wanted us to stop and think about what was going on. These were our chapter breaks. There's no chapter 1 or 2 or 3. All of that is Christian designation. Sometimes the Christian chapters match up with our P's and S's, which is what you see there, but very often they do not. What it's telling you, when we go back to the Yeshayahu text, what they're trying to say is that this ends off one solid chapter. So whatever happens afterwards may be part of the Christian chaptering system, but it's not ours. This is one solid story with no breaks until you get to here. So let's take a look at the text. Is everybody ready? We can start to analyze the text. So I'll read through. Mishnat Mot Melech Uzziahu. So we're given a date. The date appears to be the death of Uzziahu. It's a very mystical experience. He sees God sitting on a seat, and his skirts of his robe, or the bounds of the robe, are filling the Heichal. So now we have more or less a location. We're inside the Beit HaMikdash. We're inside the Beit HaMikdash, because Heichal is the Beit HaMikdash. Serafim Omdim Mimal Lo. So you have Seraphim, which are seraphs, or some kind of burning angels, are standing above him. Shesh Knafayim, Shesh Knafayim Lechad. Each one of these burning angels has six wings. V'shtayim Yechaseh Panav, V'shtayim Yechaseh Raglav, V'shtayim Yofeif. With two, he covers his face. With two, he covers his feet. And with two, he flies. Now, I have to tell you something. I think the English translation is wrong. It's wrong here, it's wrong in the Hertz, and it's wrong in the Art Scroll. And to be honest, I'm going against Rashi and Radak here as well, but I'll show you what I mean. If you take a look at this word, let me make this a little bit bigger because it's hard to see. Let's see if you can guess where I'm going here. This word his, and there's a word his here also, lowercase his. So do you see where I'm going here, where I think the translation is bad?
It should be God.
I think it should for surely be God. Ishtayim yichaseh panav. Panav is not his own face, in my opinion. Panav is the face of God. They don't need to cover their own faces. They're angels. That's not the issue here. The issue is the danger of seeing God face to face. And with two, the subject, the yit, is the angel, but the panav, I would say, would be God. The direct object here would not be that it's covering his own face. And with two, is flying, and the reason why there's no direct object is because that's just what the angel is doing. Because the angels are each covering God's face with the two wings, God's feet with the two wings, because apparently that's what we can see. And God's wearing the robe. Right, his shulav leim et eichal. So apparently his feet are sticking out from under. That's the imagery. We don't want to see the feet of God. So the angels are covering that. The angels are covering the face, and that leaves two wings for the angel to fly. That's how I interpret this text. I believe it's correct. Anybody have any serious objections just based on the way the pasuk reads? I'm happy to hear them. And I'm going against pretty much everybody here, but I think that's the way to do it. I'm sorry. I just want to. Screen is. I don't know. See, for the R scroll and even the Hertz make a blatant mistake, that doesn't bother me so much. For Rashi and Radak to both want to say that, I don't know, and I my guess is Chazal may also be saying it. But for me, grammatically, it's quite clear because we have a direct object here. Srafim Odimi Mal Lo. They are standing above him. And when we describe God, we have shulav. That's God's cloak. And so I don't see why the av, that is, if the shulav here, if the av here is without question capital H-I-S, then why wouldn't the av here and the av here, why would it be a lowercase H-I-S? I just don't see it. Why would you switch like that? You have a subject, the angels, you have the direct object, God. So why switch? I can't tell you why everybody sees it the other way, but I think it's clearly wrong. Also, there's this idea of a sphere, of seeing God face to face. This would solve that problem. Why would an angel want to cover its own face? What do I gain out of that? It's just angelology to understand better about angels. What use is that for us Jews? But to understand that there's about to be this prophetic experience, and when one looks on the face of God, one dies, that makes sense to me. You know.
So I guess the reason they
So please.
Well, the reason they interpret it this way is because they don't want to look.
Thank you so much. Yes, I appreciate it. Have a good night.
They don't want to attribute body parts to God.
That's possible. That's possible. Although we have God sitting, you're right. You know, that's the best possible answer, that we personified a God enough to have him sitting in his seat and have him having a cloak, but to have him actually skin in the face, oh, my
but
boy.
It's so common.
But,
I mean, look at the heart
of God. Of course, and it's very common in prophetic experiences. We're about to see Yechezkel. Yechezkel saw a lot. I mean, there's a lot of the same God's face, but then you have the problem. But I thought the only person to see God's face was Moshe Rabbeinu. And we're going to see there are many comparisons between Yeshayahu and Moshe. I think you're right, but I would still guess that that's dry. The idea of personification is right, but perhaps you could say in the Haggadah, there we know we're metaphorland. We know we're giving some anthropomorphization to God. But here, Yeshayahu is having an actual prophetic experience where he's seeing something. So to say that he actually saw God would seem to be saying that he's seeing God's face himself, which would give a face to God. I think your answer is excellent. I didn't think of it at all.
I was just going to ask a question about the Hebrew. When you look at that, does that have the capitals?
No, there's no way to tell. We have, essentially, we have, this is raglav, av is a pronoun meaning his. The problem is that we have two antecedents. We have God as a possible antecedent for the pronoun, and we have the angel as a possible antecedent for the pronoun. It could go either way. There's simply no way to know. I think because it matches Shulav, Panav, and Raglav, it makes sense that whoever Shulav is also Panav and Raglav, and that would be his with a capital H. I think that's just the right way to interpret this text. It just makes sense to me on every essence. But the question that you're asking is, but wait a second, what is Yeshayahu seeing? That's an excellent question. I want to get to what happens when a Navi potentially sees God himself directly. But that's the way I read it. Now, this is perhaps one of the most famous psukim in all of Tanakh. Bekarazel Zevi Amar. This is what the angels did. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. Hashem Tzvot is the Lord of hosts. Melech Haaretz Kvodo. The world is full of his glory. The posts of the door were moved at the voice of them that called, and the house was filled with smoke. I'm going to skip that passage now. Oh, I'm dead. From the word like domain, silent, to dead. I'm finished. I'm a man of unholy, of unpure lips. And I dwell among people with what my nation has unpure mouths or their sayings. Ki et hamelech Adonai Tzvaot ro'enai. Ki is a little bit confusing. Because I see in front of my eyes God. Well, that ki here, I'd like to say structurally, is that ki is works this way. If you see what I'm saying. That is, there's two reasons why he thinks he's dead. A, because I'm an ish tameis vatayim, my lips are impure, and I'm among an impure people. And B, you have to go back to the original part of the sentence. Because I see God. Do you see how the pasuk reads? It's A, and then it's a B as a modifier of A, and C as a modifier of A. They're two keys referring to why he thinks he's dead. Okay. I think that's the right way to read it. Otherwise, it's hard to put it together. So one of the Srafim, again, freaking out. It's really bad. So one of the Srafim, one of the angels, comes to him. He flies to him. He's got a ritzpah. Today, we use ritzpah to mean floor, but ritzpah actually means a gachelet. It's a coal, a burning coal. Now, what's interesting is all these things are really significant, and we'll get to them in a second. He took it with like a kelim that we are familiar with in the Beit HaMikdash, which shouldn't surprise us because he says he's in the Beit HaMikdash, he's in the Heichal. Lakaf me'al mizbeach. Vayagal pi, so he touched my mouth. Vayomer hinei nagazel svatech. I've touched your mouth with this burning coal. And by the way, what does that remind you of? What story does that remind you of? The famous Moshe story where Moshe's a baby and Paro wants to know whether he's going to try to take his kingship. So he puts the crown on one side and the burning coals on the other. And Moshe, and the angel comes and he pushes Moshe's hand towards the burning coals. And Moshe then touches his mouth and burns his mouth. And that's why he is a person who cannot speak very well. That medrash is there, by the way, not to tell you some kind of cool story about Moshe, but to make a direct connection between Moshe and the experience of Yeshayahu. I'm going to get to that issue. But what's called, this is all called the, what's that? Yeah, well, I'll make the connection stronger, and you'll see it strong, and you'll see it stronger. So by touching you with this burning coal, somehow you are purified and all your sins have gone away. And then I heard God saying, not to me directly apparently, but just in general saying, who's going to be my messenger? So I said, it's me. It's a volunteer. I want to go. Pick me. So Vayomer Lech Vamarta Lamaze. So go tell the people, Shimu Shamo Valtavinu. You can listen, but you won't understand. Ra'u Ra'o Valtedu. I want you to see, but you're not going to comprehend. Hashmein, this is not what he's supposed to say, but this is what God is saying to Yeshayahu. Hashmein Lev Amaze. Fatten their lave. Now, lave, of course, was in biblical times as well as in medieval times, they thought it was the center of thinking. Center of thinking. So the idea is fatten their intellect, not their hearts from an emotional sense, but fatten their ability to comprehend. And the fact that it's being written, the reason why it uses lev and not moach is just because Yeshayahu was writing it for his understanding and for people who understand his time. By the way, Chovot HaLevavot, the famous book, is probably poorly translated duties of the heart. It is duties of the mind, because that's up until the Enlightenment, that was what they thought the heart was for thinking. Hashmein leva mazeh v'oznav hachbeid, make their ears heavy. Ve'enav hashan, make their eyes turn away. Pen yireh be'enav v'ozav yishma u'blevo yavim v'shav v'rafalo, lest they understand what it is that I want, that I'm saying to them, and they'll do tshuva. Now I'm going to take a whole bunch of questions in a second, but I'm sure some of this is bothering you a lot. Va'omar ad matay Adonai, until when do I have to do this? This heavening of, this creation of confusion, to telling the people things that they cannot understand. Va'yomar ad asher sha'u arim me'en yoshev, until the cities are destroyed, from the word sho'ah, sha'u, until they are destroyed with nobody living there, uvati me'en adam, and the houses of nobody dwelling them, va'adamah tisha'esh mama, it shall be desolate and destroyed. Which means, when are the people going to find out what happened? Only after it happens. V'richak Adonai et Adam Rabba Zva Beretz Haaretz, and God, me speaking, not me personally, obviously the person speaking here, the figure speaking, et Adam, so God will make the people far away. The sense is galus, exile. V'Rabba Zva Beretz Haaretz, and everybody will be gone. La'azov means to leave. V'od ba Syria, however, a tenth will come back. A 10% will survive. The Shabbat Haytala Va'er. Now, the truth is, I don't want to read this pasuk. It is so difficult that I'll get to it at the very end. I will get to the end, but I want to focus on the more readable things. If I had to ask you, what are the questions that come to mind when you're looking at this text? What bothers you when you're reading this text? Just anything that bothers you. One thing is, we discussed the idea of, wow, God has a face, God has feet. It's very strange. Like, what is the Navi trying to say? But what else, if you're looking at this text, seems to be difficult, whether it's in ability to understand what's being said, or whether it's redundant, or seemingly unimportant, or whether it's impossible, or whether it goes against your idea of how God works. So what bothers you, I would ask you?
Well, it didn't bother you simply, confused.
Yeah, that's correct. I think that's got to be theological problem number one. God is essentially telling the people, telling Yeshayahu, as a Navi, what I want you to do instead of get them to do tshuva is to prevent them from doing tshuva, because you know what? I know that if you tell them what's going on, they'll understand, they'll do tshuva, the shav, v'rafalo, and they'll actually heal. That's not good. We don't want that. We want to destroy the Jewish people. So I want you, the Navi, to go out and lie to the Torah. I want you to do something to cause them to understand. It's very theologically difficult. I mean, really challenging. Okay, so question number one, I guess I'll highlight the questions. So I have markers here. I never have what I want. Let me highlight the theological problems. One is, Penir ebe nav, uvoz nav yishma, ulvavo yavin shavra falo. Let's not have any head of that tshuva stuff. So that's a theological problem. That's a theological problem. Another problem we had was, wow, this whole Baret Hashem Yoshe Bal Kisei Ram V'Nisa, that whole experience is kind of weird. Any other problems that you see in the text? Anybody? Anything that bothers you? Oh, in this case, what it means by fattening, what happens is there was a sense that when the heart got fatty, which they do, the information wouldn't go through into the heart. So it would prevent. Hashmein la v'amazeh is cause the heart to be fatty unless they'd be able to receive things. What? The cholesterol would prevent intelligence from crossing the cellular walls. That's correct. Now, what about this? I have a question. What's bothering you about four? Oh, yeah. What is going on four? Absolutely. What is shaken? The na'u amot asifim, the amot, it's hard word to translate, the yardsticks of the sifim, of the pillars, are shaking from the voice of the calling, and the house is filling up with smoke. So first of all, it's not clear what's going on. And second of all, who cares? I mean, what does that have to do with anything? Maybe it's trying to tell you how powerful the voices are, but one senses there's something going on that's not clear. So I agree with you. That needs to be resolved. Anything? I have a big, big problem, to be honest, with verse 5, with what Yeshayahu is saying.
Who else was there?
Well, I guess he's trying. What do you mean?
He says, I'm here. I'll do it. Is there anything?
Oh, that's something else. You're right. That's a good point. Who is God speaking? Is this a joke? Like God saying, who wants to help? Oh, you, down in row number one. But the magician knew who he had picked out from the crowd anyway. That's true. Me the flat. I mean, first of all, it's got to be a rhetorical question. I mean, is God really? We don't really imagine God going, "Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, who's going to go for me?" Obviously, the impression is, "Who's going to go?" So the question is, it looks like, what does he want from Yeshayahu? Looks like, what does he want from Yeshayahu? He wants, since he knows it's going to be Yeshayahu, the sense is, it's sort of like, why does God ask Adam, "Where are you?" So what the famous answer, and I think the correct answer. And why is he asking, what did you do? Why are you hiding? He knows why, because God knows everything. So the simple answer that most people know is, that's one. The other possibility is he wants him to volunteer. He wants to volunteer. I don't want to tell you what you did wrong. I want you to tell me what you did wrong. What's that? That's true. Here, it's also to a certain degree. Also, instead of him just saying, Yeshayahu, I want you to go, he's saying, who's going to do it for me? He wants Yeshayahu to say, pick me. He wants certain volunteerism. And the question is that usually how Nevuah works? Does the Navi volunteer or is the Navi picked?
Well, so we're asking because compared to Moshe, it's quite the opposite of Moshe.
Why would you say that?
Because Moshe had a big argument with God and didn't want to be sent anywhere.
That's true. However, and now I'm glad you said that because I'm going to disagree with you slightly. So let me disagree. Let me take you to where I'm going to disagree with you. Let's see why God talks to Moshe. And we're jumping ahead. I wanted to really do Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel first, but Gamzu L'Tovah. So let's go to Shemot chapter 3. I don't actually have this in the handouts, but the chapter's pretty well done. Let's show you all kinds of technical problems. Okay, I have more than one way to defeat this. I've got two Tanakhs on my computer, so if one doesn't work, I have the other. This is chapter 6. Oh, did it come on? Yeah, this is mine. I went to this one. This is mine. This is one that runs off the internet. So Moshe haya roeh tzon Yitro, so he was shepherding his father-in-law sheep. Vayinhaget tzon achar midbar v'yavol har Elohim choreba. Choreba is Har Sinai. They are one and the same. A lot of people are not familiar with that, but that's absolutely true. Choreba, without any question, is Har Sinai. Vayera malach Hashem elav lavat esh mitoch hasnes. So he sees an angel as part of this fiery bush experience. He sees that the fire is burning. He knows he's having a mystical experience, something metaphysical. And something very interesting happens. And Moshe says, Asura na, I'm going to go there. So I could see what's going on. Now God explains why he chooses Moshe right here. Look what he says. The reason why he decides to call to Moshe is because Moshe has come to him.
Because Moshe is curious. We don't know that he's coming to God.
No, but he is having, there's no question that he knows that there's some kind of mystical, he's not going because, wow, that's an interesting science experiment. He's aware of the fact that there's a sense of Malach Hashem. He had some sense of an angel. Now, by the way, the famous thing is, why an angel? What is an angel? I mean, that brings the issue of what's an angel, which we may touch on, because we're now covered in angels, and we're going to be covered in some more angels once we get to Yechezkel. But to my mind, it seems quite clear that Moshe volunteers to a certain degree. He may not be aware of fully what he's getting into. And the question is, why does he not want to go when we're finished with him? And that question we'll ask for the other Nevi'im also. But there's a sense that you can't translate this in a physical sense. We don't need to know what God saw. That's not an important thing to say. Vayar Hashem Kisar La. Oh, that doesn't mean he saw. It means I saw that you wanted to do that, so I did something for you. It's that sense of see. So in this case, in Moshe, there's a certain amount of volunteerism going on. Perhaps not for the full experience, but certainly for some kind of face-to-face with the unknown. I want to see what's happening. So to my mind, it actually is a little bit, before Moshe backs out later, and we'll see why, at this point there is a sense of, hey, take me, I want to see what's going on. And I think that impresses God. That's how I read the text. And when he sees that he came to see, Vayar, that he came lirot, and then Vayikra Alam Tol Chasneh, so he was sort of waiting for him to come over. I mean, he could have called over to him and he says, come here, Moshe, but that's not what happened. Moshe walks up to the Sneh trying to figure out what's going on, and only then does God decide to talk to him. That's how I interpret the text. Now, there's something else that really bothers me, though, which I'd like to raise in verse 5. Verse 5 really, really, really bothers me. Why is verse 5, why should verse 5 bother you?
Because he insults the Jewish people.
So Chazal get it on his back about that, but before he insults the Jewish people, who's he insults first?
Himself.
And then he has to have this coal brought to his mouth, and somehow he's purified from his sins. What sins? Have we met? Why should we assume that Yeshayahu the Nabi is a walking sinner? It's a very—I can understand the nation because his job is to go to the nation, heal them. And we know some of the sins that are going on, but since when? Where did it come from? What sins are we talking about here? Ish tameis fatayim anochi. Really? I mean, and then he says to him, "Visar ovonecha," and now as I touch your mouth, your sins, if we translate the word in that way, will be purified. Well, what sins? It's a little unfair to tell us that. Okay, we could put in the sins, or it must be that he, I can't think of like a sin that would be too bad, but...
Don't Chazal say that the sin was the fact that he insulted the Jewish people? It sounds like...
Yeah, but that's not really... Well, Chazal is trying to solve a problem, which is what sins, because the truth is he doesn't insult the Jewish people until he identifies his own sins, and those sins are the ones that are purified. I mean, that's an attempt to answer the problem, but it's not... It doesn't negate the Makor problem, which is that we're introduced to sins that we have no idea. So, we have all kinds of issues here, and the way to resolve them is, I'd like to try to resolve them sort of all together. I'm going to have to look at some other prophecies in order to do so. So here, I'd like to talk about the things which really unite, the idea of this prophecy, sorry, it's not... Some days with the smart board are better than others. A little smaller so you can see it better. So these are the things that unite this kind of prophecy. This prophecy is called a Nevuat Hakdasha. Nevuat Hakdasha is essentially the Navi hearing for the first time that he has been chosen to act as a prophet for the Jewish people. Now, some things certainly seem like Yeshayahu has never seen any kind of experience like this before. God's saying, who's going to go for me? He's like, pick me, pick me. One certainly doesn't get the sense that this is the first time that, one does not get the sense that Yeshayahu is experienced with the word of God and taking the word of God. However, the only problem with saying that this is a Nevuat Hakdasha, that this is the first time that there are two problems with saying that this is Nevuat HaKdashah, which is that this is the first time that that Yeshayahu has been asked to speak for God. The first one is, what chapter is it in? It's chapter 6, and he's been prophesying since chapter 1. Of course, there's a simple answer to that. Ein muchar b'torah, that's fine, but why didn't you start off with the Nevuat HaKdashah? If we take a look at other prophets, we'll see that that's exactly what happens. But the second problem is, when, what year is this Nevuat HaKdashah take place? That's correct. And yet he is listed as prophesizing during the king's time. So you can say, okay, he prophesies a few months, but one gets the sense that these events are important. They're interactive. It's hard to say that he really prophesies during Uzziahu's life if he only gets his prophecy on the last of, and by the way, does anybody remember how long Uzziahu ruled? It was 52 years. So to call him a prophet of Uzziahu's time, and yet he only starts prophesizing Uzziahu's death, seems very unlikely. So what we'll find out, so we need to find out why is this chapter happening here, and why is it connected with Uzziahu's death. So what's happening, and what we'll see with the Nevuot HaKdashah, is what I'll do is I'll take you on a little tour of other Nevuot HaKdashah and show you that there are the following ideas that are shared among them. One is fear. When the Navi sees God, the Navi is a state of panic. Number two is there is a sense of personal purification. No matter what the Navi has done, there is the sense that the Navi must be purified in order to perform this task. Number three, there's an idea of touching the mouth. There's something involved with the touch of the mouth. It's a part of the visualization of the intent of the commencement of prophecy. Number four is a question of whether the Navi is volunteer and drafted. That always comes up. Number five is protection. The question is protection against who, and we will soon see exactly who the protection is against. And number six is the purpose of the prophecy. Usually he's given a task to do. We'll have to say this task is very strange. So with all that in mind, I am going to take you to the second Nevuat HaKdashah that's famous, which is the Nevuah of Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah. And it's short, thank God. So we get through rather quickly. Vayhi Dvar Adonai Elai Lemor. This is, by the way, at the very beginning of Sefer Yirmiyahu, which is where you would expect a Nevuat HaKdashah, or an introductory, I don't know, how would you translate Nevuat HaKdashah? A
consecration.
A prophecy of consecration of the prophet as prophet. Vayhi Dvar Adonai Elai Lemor, Beterem Etzarcha Bavet In Yidaticha. God is saying, I knew you before you, when you were in your mother's womb. Uveterem Tetzei Mireket Rechem Hikdashticha. I consecrated you before you ever came out. Navi La Goyim Netzaticha. I made you a Navi from day number one. Now, why is it important for God to say that? How is that kind of different than what we've seen before? And why is it bothering Yirmiyahu a little bit? Because Yirmiyahu has no choice here. He is volunteered. He is not volunteering, he is volunteered. And God lays it up right at the very beginning. We have no choice in this say whatsoever. But the issue of do I have a choice or do I not have a choice comes up as part of the HaKdashah. Next, Va'omar, aha, Adonai Elohim, oh God, hine lo yadati daber ki nar anochi. I have no idea how to talk because I'm a nar. Now be careful. Nar is poorly translated here as child. That's very bad because Yehoshua is called a nar when he becomes a servant of Moshe and he was 50 years old. A nar is an apprentice. That's the correct translation. Now, it's true that most apprentices were apprenticed quite young, but nonetheless, the nar means a servant or an apprentice to the sub. So what he's saying is, I can't do this job because he may be a little young, but he's not experienced enough to do the job. Now, who does that sound like? Sounds like Moshe, exactly right. There's that experience of, I can't do this, I am not ready for the job. Number three, by Yomar Adonai Elai, Al Tomar Nar Anochi. Don't you dare say I'm a nar. Why? Ki al kol asher eshlachecha telech ve'kol asher tzavcha tedaber. Everything I tell you to do, you're going to do. Everything I tell you to say, you're going to say. Now that doesn't really answer the question why you... The real answer is don't call yourself a nar because I think you've got what it takes. That's not what he says. He says don't call yourself a nar because you're going to be doing everything I tell you to do. What is it? That's true, although the words don't... I would have been happier with the text that said, lo chashuv shenarata, ella something.
Okay, great.
It seems to be saying that God indicates, I don't know if I'm reading this wrong, it seems to be saying that God's saying, don't use excuses with me Don't try the Nar trick with me, because wherever I'm sent, I don't care what you are. You could be a Nar or not a Nar. I am sending you. The sense is that Yirmiyahu is trying to get out of it by calling himself a Nar. Now, he may really feel that he's not the right person, and God may be saying more or less like, well, you're saying that really Nar is not important. But one thing is clear. Yirmiyahu does not want to go, and God is giving him zero choice. Let's continue on. Al tira mipneihem. Do not fear them, because I'm with you. Now, who is it that he has to fear? Who is it he has to fear? Why does he have to fear the Jewish people, do you think? They kill you. Yeah, that's what happens with Nevi'im. If you bring the word that they don't like, and pretty much that was your job, then they kill you. I would suggest that insurance policy rates were extremely high for prophets. They killed a lot of them. I'm going to take you through one guy they threw in jail for all his life. Yishayahu was killed by Menashe. It never says that in the text, but Chazal feel that he was. Izebel tried to kill Eliyahu, and he runs away. Yishayahu also, they try to kill Yishayahu. Aram, the Syrian, tried to kill Yishayahu. Elisha. Pretty much any prophet you could think of, they tried to kill. I mean, I don't know if you throw out any more. I mean, most of them, they don't like what they hear, assuming that you hear the narrative. Sometimes in some of the smaller books of prophecy, you only hear the prophecy, you don't know what the background is. But I'll show you another one, surprised enough that most people don't know that they tried to kill him, and I'll show you that they tried to kill him. Yes.
No, it's just weird.
Okay. Hashem Yadoah. So what we have, and that's what Yishayahu is also afraid of. And I'll take you back there, and we'll see. I think that's what he's saying. We'll go back to Yishayahu afterwards, but we'll see whether we can pick up that fear of the nation in Yishayahu as well, because I think we will need to pick it up. But let's take a look at the next line. Vayishlach Hashem et yado vayagal pi. So there's the hand-to-the-mouth experience, not on the way of an angel, but sort of a direct communication. Vayomer Hashem elai hinei natati dvarai v'picha. I've given my words into your mouth. I've made you Kodesh. Now, sort of the opposite of Kodesh, in order to be Kodesh, you have to be Tahor. So therefore, if you are not yet Kodesh, the assumption is that you are the opposite of Tahor, which is Tameh. The question is there a new way to interpret that word Tameh in Yishayahu? We'll see that's exactly what the Red Doc does. But there's this mouth experience, Vayagal Pi. Re'ev Gadaticha Yom Azal Goyim Al Machot Lintosh V'Lintotz La'avidu Aros Livno V'Lintot. Now those four words are very interesting. To break down, to smash down, to destroy, and to take down, and livnot vilintoa. Now that's very interesting, which means the Navi has six jobs. Four of those jobs are quite negative. I have given you, made you a nation, to be my agent of destruction. When you are finished with your destruction, after those four jobs, then I have livnot vilintoa. Do you see? So it's not so uncommon as we might think that the Navi is only there to make sure and guarantee that people do tshuva. Sometimes he is there to a certain, there is a sense of retribution there. Anyway, let me continue on and see if now I only have two cases, let's try three. We have Yechezkel. Yechezkel is much longer. I'm going to read it in English, even though the English is not all that great, but since we can barely understand Yechezkel in Hebrew, so maybe it's just as fine, it'll go a little bit faster. There was an appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. So he sees, this is after chapter 1, where we have this whole famous Maaseh Merkava, or the experience of the chariot. So he has the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So he's actually seeing God, so to speak. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one that spoke. Now this is the end of chapter 1. So this is clearly his first Nebuah that he has experienced. It's clearly a Nebuah HaKdashah. And let's see, do you see any similar, actually instead of me doing the talking, in this text that hopefully you have in front of you, do you see any similar elements to the ones that we've seen in Yishayahu and Yirmiyahu? Things which would indicate this is a consecration prophet, a prophetic experience. Where is that? Verse 1 or?
Verse 1. Where are you?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. So first of all, we've got the sense that he is.
No.
What's that?
1.
And he said to me, son of man, stand up on thy feet and I want to speak with thee. Oh, so there's like a desire for communication. I need to talk to you, which is what God said. God said, who's going to go for me? Now here also, by the way, is he being volunteered or is he volunteering in this case? he's being volunteered, I think. But there's the sense of this experience. So what we have here, we have a few things. We have here we have fear for sure, and we have sort of a direct communication with God. So he falls on his face. Now, why would he fall on his face? Because he's trying to do what? Not really to in humbleness. He's trying to not see God, and God says, "Get up. We got to talk here." So you have the same kind of, I don't want to see God's face, but you kind of have no choice. Stand upon thy feet and I will speak with thee. Next, any other things which match what we were seeing? How about verse 5? And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for their rebellious hope, you shall know that there has been a prophet amongst them. God's not, what is God saying there? What is he essentially saying to Yechezkel about the success of his mission?
Probably won't.
I don't care. Yeah, probably won't be. They're a lousy nation. They're probably not going to listen to you, but that's not the point. The point is I need them to know that there's a prophet who spoke to them about what they needed to hear. Now, that doesn't solve us exactly Yeshayahu's problem. Yeshayahu seems to be lying to them, out and out lying. He seems to be saying the truth, even though he doesn't know what's going on. But we'll see exactly whether that's what Yeshayahu said to them. So here we have, your mission may not be successful. That's not really the point. What's really the point is there's been a prophet amongst them. That's the key. Okay, now, plus, what do we have? A nice verse 6. What do we get? Does anybody see that?
Don't be afraid of them.
Right. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their words. Devisers, despisers, dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed of their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Of course, that doesn't help you. That doesn't explain why you shouldn't be afraid of them. It's the reason why you're afraid of them, I understand, because they're a rebellious house. Whether they shall hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But here, God gets into the fear thing. Maybe they'll fear, they go through fear in a different color, like pinkish. Be not afraid of them. So we have the fear issue, we have the I don't care whether they listen. Let's continue on. Let's see if there's anything else. Take a look at verse 9, 10, and then clearly a mistake in the Christian text, because verse 1 chapter 3 is obviously just a direct continuation of the same story. What is happening here? It's a very strange experience. Not like Yirmiyahu and not like Yeshayahu, but definitely has one in common. It's a very strange prophecy, right? What is he being asked to do? Yeah, open up your mouth, and I'm going to take my words, and I'm going to put them into your mouth. So again, we have the hand-to-mouth experience, except here the intermediary is a scroll. Is a scroll which carries the word of God, almost kind of more indirect than Yirmiyahu. One gets a sense of a weakness, that sort of a Yirmiyahu had the sense that God could directly infuse his words, but somehow Yechezkel needed an intermediary. In fact, Chazal consider Yechezkel the weakest of these prophets. They compare Yeshayahu to a city man and Yechezkel to a country bumpkin. The reason why his prophecy of the chariots is so complex is because he was amazed at what he saw. As opposed to Yeshayahu, I was like, yeah, okay, angels, I'm cool with that, because I've seen that before. And that's what Chazal say that. And one does get the sense because of this intermediary. So here, what we have is we have the placing in the mouth. Okay? So what we have is a lot of the same things, the Nevuat HaKdashah over and over and over again. By Moshe Rabbeinu, there's a similar thing. Now, Moshe doesn't want to go to the people. In fact, when Moshe goes to this Canaan the first time, I don't want to go to the text, but you remember what happens? The mission is a complete failure. First, he's not going to listen to me. He's not afraid they're going to kill them for whatever reason, maybe because he used to be the prince of Egypt, but he's not afraid that he's going to kill them, but he's afraid they're not going to listen to him. And in fact, what happens? They listen to him for 2 seconds. They go to Paro. Paro doubles the workload and takes out the straw. And this Canaan are like, get out of here. And Moshe says, are you going to send me back to this Canaan? I'm not going to listen. I failed the first time. I'm going to succeed the second time. I don't want to go. So again, you have the sense of, it's not just humbleness, it's the sense of despair. Why do you think that I'm going to be successful here? Why do you think I'm going to be successful? So that's essentially the Nevuat HaKdashah. How are we doing time-wise? We sort of, because of the... There's a long piece here with a Navi called Michayahu ben Yimla. There was a king named Ahaz, and I mentioned last time that Ahaz and Yehoshaphat, Ahaz of the north was an evil king, Yehoshaphat was a very righteous king, and the two of them get together. They actually marry off their kids to each other. And Ahaz decides that he wants to go fight the Syrians, the Aramites. Yehoshaphat, you want to come along? Yehoshaphat says, I'm your man. I'll go with you every bit. But Yehoshaphat says, you know, we should speak to a prophet. So Ahaz has got his stable of prophets. And what he does is he says, the king of Israel, that's Ahav, gathers the prophets together, about 400 of them, and he says, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead, which is, should I battle in the Golan Heights against Syria, or shall I forbear, should I not do it? And they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. 400 people, Nevi'im, as far as we can tell, there's no sense that they're false Nevi'im, they all say in one mouth, do it. God says, okay. Jehoshaphat says, is there not here besides a prophet of the Lord that we might inquire of him? So these are, of course, the Nevi'ei, not Nevi'ei Baal, the Nevi'ei Beit El. They're the golden calf Nevi'im. They're not Nevi'ei Baal. And Jehoshaphat says, I want a Navi Yudke Vavke, which is different than a Navi of the Egel HaZahav. But why does a Jehoshaphat, what are the possibilities? Why does a Jehoshaphat believe what goes on in verse 6? In verse 6, 400 people say, we heard from God, your God, Yudke Vavke, that you're supposed to go up, you'll fight, you're going to win. Why would Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, Yehudan king, why would he suspect that immediately that there's a problem? What would cause him to suspect?
Do you think? All 400 say the same thing?
I think that's what I learned from Rabbi Yoel ben Nun. If you have 400 people saying exactly the same thing, then you know somebody is faking it, that everybody's faking it. And this gets to the issue of what is prophecy that I want to speak about tonight. And I hinted at it last week. The idea that prophecy is not God says, say A, B, C, and the prophet says A, B, C. Maybe it was like that way with Moshe, but for nobody else. God sent some kind of image, some kind of sense, some type of metaphysical experience. And the Navi's job is to translate that into words that will successfully get the point across. Nevuah is never direct with anybody except for Moshe. So it is impossible, so says Rabbi Yoel ben Nun, for 400 Nevi'im to say the exact same thing. You know that they're lying. Because that's the 400 different people see God in 400 different ways. The proof is Yirmiyahu, Yeshayahu, and Yechezkel. If they all see God the same way, if there's one way to communicate with God, why don't they all have the same experience? They could see they're sort of all having the same experience. They all go through the same process. The fear, the mouth touch, the choosing, the non-choosing. It's all the same process, but each of them experiences it in a different way because every human being is different. And every human being needs to put his own prism on what God is saying. So then it comes out differently. So as soon as Jehoshaphat sees 400 people say the same thing, he knows that they're lying. So the king of Israel says, oh yeah, there's one guy, his name is Michayu ben Imla, but I hate him. Why do I hate him? Because he only gives me bad news. That's what he says. I don't want to hear him. So the king of Israel called for him, and they said, go get me Michayahu. That's in verse 9. In verse 11, Sidkayahu, the son of Hanana, one of the prophets, the lead prophet, is doing this whole performance in front of the two kings. He gets these iron horns, and he's dancing around. They're saying, this is what God's saying, you should gore them. Get a little more metaphoric going on. So the prophecy, and it repeats, they all prophesize exactly the same. The reason why it stresses that again is by the fact that they're all prophesizing, it tells you right away that something's going wrong. At the same time, a messenger goes to Michayahu and says, look what he says to him, it's kind of fun. Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak thou good. So what essentially is he telling Michayahu? Before he tells him to ask Michayahu what it is that Michayahu sees, what does he say? I want you to tell me what everybody is telling him. Don't tell me the bad news. Just tell me what I want to hear. That's what he says. And there's a threat there. We'll see it is. So Michayahu says, I'm going to say exactly what God told me. I am not going to play that game. Whatever God told me, I'm going to say. So he comes before the king, and he asks Michayahu, he says, so, same question. Should we go and fight against Aram? Am I going to win or am I going to lose? And Michayahu answers as follows. Vayomer Elav, Alei v'hatzlach v'natan Hashem b'yadonah. Go up and be successful because God has given you success. Seems like good news, right? That means he's going along with the one in 400. And yet he's just said he won't say anything that God doesn't tell him to say. So apparently God has told him to say, you'll be successful. Which sort of gives the impression that the 400 other guys got it right. You see what I'm saying? Now, the king said to him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou speak me nothing but the truth in the name of the God? The king doesn't believe him. The king says, you're lying to me. That is, he gets good news. The king hates Michayahu because Michayahu gives him nothing bad news. The king, he comes up and he says, go, everything's going to be fine. And the king says, you lie. I don't believe a word you're saying. Why, probably? Because Mikhail never says anything good to the king. But it's weird. The king simply does not believe him. And now Mikhail says this. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the mountains, and sheep that have no shepherd, which means you're going to die. Your people may survive, but you're going to die in battle. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. Which means the battle will go reasonably well in the sense that not too many people will fall. But the one person who's guaranteed to fall is the shepherd, is Achaz. So wait a second. If this is the truth, then this is a lie.
No, it's not.
Why?
He said that that the battle's going to go well. It just depends on your perspective.
But that's how Hashem be Yadamel. So even though you're going to die, you're forced to win.
Hashem's main goal is to kill the king.
Okay.
If the king dies in the battle, then it's going to be a great battle and go.
All right. But this one, if this is in fact the message that Ahav is going to get, then what do you think, and if Ahav really believed that this was going to happen, what do you think Ahav would do as far as his battle plans are concerned? He would stay home, absolutely. vacation canceled, absolutely. Here, vacation is not canceled. It's written in such a way that I guarantee that the vacation is not canceled. You're trying to figure out how the dummy's not lying, which is nice. But from the king's perspective, these are two opposite messages. Now let's continue on. He says, okay, now I'll tell you what really happened. And here's a weird experience. And he said, therefore, hear the words of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Anybody recognize this? Classic Nevuat HaKdashah. Although it's not clear that it's Nevuat HaKdashah, it's not clear it's his first Nevuah, but it's certainly this experience of, you know, picking up the phone and dialing God and actually seeing this idea of the throne. And I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven are standing by his right and by his left. So he's got all the Tzvaot of Hashem. The angels are there. It's quite the prophetic experience. You don't usually get this in Sefer Melachim. Usually it's only later on, but here it is in Sefer Melachim. And the Lord said, who shall entice Achav? The word in Hebrew is much better. Mi'fateh Achav. Who will seduce Achav? Vayal vayipol bramata golad. Who will tell him the words that I want him to hear in order that Achav should die by going to war? Which means that he's asking the Navi to do what? He's asking somebody to do what with Achav? Achav wants to know whether the battle's going well. God doesn't want him to know whether the battle is going. He wants him to know the battle's going well because he wants Achav to be tricked into going and die. He wants to entice him, to seduce him, but it makes the prophet a lot. It doesn't make a prophet a liar. Who does it make a liar? It makes God a liar.
A manipulator,
but to the point that he's willing to say the exact wrong thing. Now try to figure out who a Navi Sheker is. Are you a Navi Sheker? Are you a lying prophet if you're saying what God told you to say, but that's a Sheker, it's a lie? There's a little conundrum. If I'm lying about lying, am I telling the truth? Well, let me continue on. It gets better. And there came forth a spirit. Now this, translated as Ruach here, but what's really going on is this is the Satan. Because this is exactly what happens, by the way, in Sefer Iyov. Almost word for word, except it's not to say Ruach, but it says Iyov. But the whole idea of God sitting on his throne and all of the hosts around him, it's a very Iyov experience. By the way, the Chazal say that it's the dead, it's the guy that, it's the spirit of Nabot HaKarmeli, who Achav had killed. But the bottom line is it's some evil force, some sense of an evil. Now, when I say the Satan, of course, I don't mean that in the Christian sense. I mean some metaphoric being that's going to mete out the will and the pain of God, like the Malach HaMavit did when Bilam was that experience with Bilam and the Malach HaMavit. So the Lord says, so how are you going to do it? Now again, God's not an idiot, so there's a whole play going on here. He said, I'll go forth and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. So this Ruach says, I'm going to go to those 400 prophets and I'm going to insert the words into their mouth that you should go up and succeed against Achav, which means, are they now lying prophets? Now they're not lying prophets, they're telling the truth, except what they heard was a lie. Do you follow what's going on here? He's saying, I'll tell you why those 400 guys are saying all the same thing. I believe them. They're great. They're wonderful prophets. And they are lying to you because God wants you dead. Let's continue on. And he said, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put the lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil. Then Tzidkiyahu ben Kana'ana smacks him, gives him a good shot. And he says, which way went the Spirit of the Lord for me to speak unto this? So he says, Vayomer Eiza Avar Ruach Hashem Me'iti L'daber Otach. So I think what's going on here, what's happening is possible. Vayigash Tzidkiyahu ben Kenana Vayaket Michayahu Alachis, so he slapped him on the face. Vayomer Eiza Avar Ruach Hashem Me'iti L'daber Otach. Oh, he's saying, God doesn't speak to you. Why? You think God would take, I'm the God of the Spirit of Hashem. You think he's coming to speak to you? You know nothing. I know what's going on. And Michayahu said, fine. You think that's the way it's going to be? You go. You see who's right. Go. Go. Send Achav up and you'll see. And he says, behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou go into an inner chamber to hide themselves, because you're going to tell them to go and eat it, and he's going to kill. And the king of Israel said, take Michayahu and carry him back to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. Thus said the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with scant bread and scant water until I come back in peace. And Michayahu said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me. So we'll see who's right in the end. So first of all, a bunch of interesting things. Here he's jailed. And we're assuming that jail was not like our pleasant jails today, but places where if you came out alive anyway, you'd be lucky. And the assumption is, by the way, since Achav died in jail, the assumption died out in battle, so the assumption is that Micha died in jail. We never hear from Micha again. He disappears completely. He's a powerful prophet. But there's also this experience here. But now within this experience, I'll tell you what the Radak says. The Radak says that this whole angelic experience here is a lie. I'm not going to take the time to show you the Radak, but feel free to take a look. This whole experience where God is sitting around and talking to his angels, and an angel says, I want to lie to him, and an evil spirit of some sort says, I'll be the liar to them. He says, all of this is 100% lie. Michayahu makes up all of it. And why does he make up all of it, according to the Radak? And here's the part that will help us understand Yeshayahu. I realize we spent a really big circle, just go back to Yeshayahu. But he knew, Michayahu knew he was going to get to this. But by telling Achav that God wants to lie to you in order to destroy you, what are you essentially doing? That is, what message, when the king sits back, when he heard the first message, he wasn't going to leave it anyway, Michayahu probably knew he was going to leave. Go up, everything would be fine. He knew he was lying. And then he gave him another prophecy, and he said, don't go up, because you're going to die. When that doesn't seem to work, because Achav is still trying to figure out what to do, he creates this whole, according to Radak, this whole fantasy. This whole experience, which was not real, again, point to Adam. But he tells him about the experience. Do you see what's wrong here? If I tell you about my plot to lie to you, what have I essentially done? I've disarmed it. So what's the use of doing such a thing? I get my message across, which is the truth. I am hereby going to lie to you. It is now daytime. So you're clued into the lie so you can reinterpret. But you also get the idea that God was ready to do what? Essentially, what did God want to do with Achav? How does God feel about Achav, according to Michayahu? He wants him dead. You are that close, baby. You're that close. As far as I'm concerned, the reason why you have all these prophets working for you is because I'm moving them to kill you. You're lucky you asked Michayahu. You not asked Michayahu, you surely would have been dead. By the fact that you dared to ask Michayahu with Yehoshaphat's help, now you've gone far enough that I'll give you a little bit of a help. Yeah, exactly right. And he's saying, I want to tell you this whole story. Now again, whether the Radak is right or not, when I say to a people, when I say to the king, God wants you dead, and he wanted me to lie to you, so go up because everything will be fine. You immediately say, wait, if I believe you, I should not go up, and I should also take the Musar, that God is like, I'm standing on the very edge of destruction. Achav doesn't, by the way. He throws him in jail, he goes up to battle, and he dies. And he dies. But there's this idea of a negative prophecy which could force the people to do the right thing, but let them know how close they are. Do you see where I'm going with this? Now let's go back to Yeshayahu, and now I think this very difficult piece of Yeshayahu, let's see if we could resolve all of our questions. Oh my goodness. The Heichal I'm not going to resolve, and the shaking I'm not going to resolve yet. But Tmei Svatayim Anochi, I'm going to resolve it like the Radak resolves it, which doesn't mean that I am really an evil person. It doesn't say Ish Tamei Anochi. Ish Tamei Svatayim, which is very similar to Moshe saying, what did he say? Kaved Peh. I'm not up to the job. What? Either I'm not eloquent, or I'm not going to be able to succeed at what I want to do, or I don't really think, and Yirmiyahu said the same thing. I'm a nar. I'm not up to the job. Yeah, I know, I'm trained, I understand, but there's no way that I'm going to be able to perform the action. In all these cases, in Yirmiyahu, and in Moshe Rabbeinu, and in Yeshua, they're all essentially saying, I'm not up to the job. Now, it's difficult because he is accusing the people of something, and he's using the same language. But I think that's what he's saying is, and they'll kill me if I go against them. I'm not up for the job, and they'll respond bad, although that's a little more difficult. Now, here, it's not great. Mi'lachlanu, I believe, is the idea of he wants him to volunteer. And here, here's the trick. This doesn't say these two things. I'm going to circle this one in blue, and this one I'm going to circle in green. What's the difference? God is speaking both of these to Yishao, but what's the difference between saying, and he said, go tell the people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not, and verse number 10, which is harden their hearts, make them unable to hear, because I don't want to do tshuva. What's the difference between verse 9 and verse 10? Do you see it?
In verse 10, there's a chance that they might.
In verse 10, there's a chance that there's might, but wait a second.
In 9, it's like blind faith.
But look at what, here, let's try it as a play. Let's say I'm God, and I go to my wife, who is the prophet. Probably in reverse, actually, in reality, but let's go with that. And I say to Leah, Leif v'amarta l'amazah, quote, Shimu shamoav al tavin ru'u ra'o ve'al tedav. She then goes over to the people, and what words exactly does she say? Say the words that she actually says. You want to try it, Leah? What words would you actually say to the people at that point? Where does the quote start? Is where I told you to say something to the people. So which words? Literally, say the words that I have told you to say. Now, how is that connected with the Michaya story? Do you see the connection that I'm making here? If I say that to you, I'm cluing you in. That is, I start off all my prophecies with, I'm going to tell you something and you're not going to understand it. I'm going to make you go down to the pit. But if I tell you that, if I give you into the clue, if I clue you into what my plot is, then I'm reversing my plot. Do you see what I'm saying? That is, if he only said this, I want you to fatten the heart of the people. I want you to heavy their eyes so they don't see, because I don't want them to do tshuva. But if he's actually saying all of this to the people, that reverses the whole thing. He's not saying, Hashem is not saying to Yeshua, I want you to trick them. He's saying, I want you to tell them that I want you to trick them. Do you see the difference? Which means it tells the people that they should sometimes reverse what it is that Yeshua was going to say to them. But they should understand that the context is that they're this close to God wanting them not to have any tshuva whatsoever. And oops, I slipped. I told you that that was my job. Do you follow what's going on? It's the same thing with Michayahu. They're letting him into the secret. They're letting the people into the secret plot in order for the people to understand that there's a plot against them and they have very little chance left to survive. Do you see how that works? And that solves, I think, this one of the biggest theological problems, which God doesn't want to destroy them. God wants to let them know that they're that close. And that's how he does it, by using, I guess, like reverse psychology. Okay. The last pasuk, by the way, is pretty harsh. Oh, yes, please.
I just want to understand. So is the prophet being told to tell them that God's going to trip them?
Yes. Okay. Yes. Or that he's been sent to lead them astray, so far off the path that they will surely be destroyed by God.
And God
tells him to tell them
to do that.
Yeah.
Okay. So, let's say they take his heat, right?
Right.
So that's the purpose.
Yeah.
So that they actually do what God ultimately wants them to do.
Yeah, I can give you a classroom example.
And they don't listen.
Well, in this case, it is actually Yeshua is taking it. We'll see. He's taking it to the king. He's taking it to the people. Next week, we'll actually start getting into the actual prophecies that he brought from chapter 7. We started chapter 7. It was all about the prophecies of the coming of Assyria and how Assyria is going to wipe out 90% of the people, which is what it says that down there, and only 10% will survive. So we'll actually get into the prophecies themselves, and you'll have to judge yourself of what exactly was said to them. The truth is, he didn't really try to trick them. We'll see in the prophecies, it's quite clear, do tshuva or this is going to happen to you. But in some cases, he just says this is going to happen to you. The question is that because it's really fated or because he wants to know, to have the people know how close they are to destruction? Is there a chance for tshuva here? And I could be wrong. It could be that they're already so far gone in Uzziahu's time, but that's weird. Because Uzziahu, then Yotam, then Ahaz, and it's only in Ahaz's time that Ahaz, such an evil king, that Sennacherib was brought in. Well, what about Yotam? Yotam seems to be a pretty good king. The book describes it as doing well. So why would they be fated at this point to death and destruction when they really are not deserving of it yet? Now, that's a pretty tough thing. How can you do tshuva if you're not doing the sins for which you're supposed to get saved from? And therefore, I think what he's saying is you're getting mighty close, and if you go any farther, you're going to go right off the cliff. I would do the same thing in the class. I am going to fail every single person in this classroom. I don't want to fail every person in the classroom. I want them to start studying for the test so that they will pass the classroom. I don't know if you ever heard that from a teacher. I mean, a teacher scaring you into trying to, by using kind of reverse psychology. It's not saying, what's that? Every once in a while you get lucky. Okay, we don't have much time left, and we have to get to what I think is the most important issue, which is this pasuk that I've made so blue that you could barely see it, which is, Vayanu Amot, well, that was wrong. Sorry. Vayanu Amot Asifi Mikol HaKorei Vabayam Alei Hashan. So what is this shaking going on? So here we have a little bit extra information that I'll take you to right now. Okay. Just a second. Where is it? Ah! Devar Amos. Oh, the words of Amos. First pasuk in Amos. Asher hayah benokdim, who was a shepherd, mitkoa, asher chazal yushlaim, bimei uziyahu, melech yudah, bimei yerabam ben yoash, melech yisrael, shnatayim lifnei harash, 2 years before the earthquake. What earthquake? Let's try Zechariah, who is the last of the prophets. The prophet, I'm sorry, it's Chagai Zechariah Malachi, the second of the last prophets. And this is written after the destruction of the temple, when the Jews have come back after 70 years to rebuild the second temple. Hine yom bal Hashem v'chulak shlalech v'kirbech. The spoil should be divided in the midst. It means that there's going to be a day of war. V'asati kol ha'goyim el Yerushalayim l'milchama. This is the famous Gog u'Magog war, the war to end all wars. V'nilkada ha'ir v'nashasu ha'batim. The cities will be, the houses will be shoseh, somebody who steals things. Vanashim tishakavna, and the women will be defiled. V'yatzach hatzir v'golah, and half the city will go in exile. V'yeter am lo yikareit min ha'ir, but the other 50% of the city, they will stay in the city. V'yatzach, so it's a good news, bad news situation. V'yatzach Hashem v'dolcham v'yom ha'em, and then, after that happens, after 50% of the city is destroyed or exiled, God will come in, k'yom hilachmo b'yom krav, like a man fighting in a war. V'amdu raglav v'yom ahu al har ha'zeitim, and he will stand his feet, God's feet, on Har Zeitim, which is the one mountain to the east of Beit HaMikdash, Asher al Pnei Yushalayim, Mikedem, on the east, V'nivka Har Zeitim v'chetzio mizrach v'yama, it will split east and west, you know, like the pressure of God's legs, Gei Gdola Ma'od, U'mash chatzi ahar tzafon v'chatzi ha'negva, and I guess one part will shift up and one part will shift down along the fault line. Vinastem gei harai, and you will run into the valley of these mountains. Kiagia gei harim el atzel, name of place. Vinastem kasher nastem perash, and you will run away, just as you ran away that terrible day. Bimnei harash, bimei uziyahu melech yehuda, uva Hashem elohai kol kadoshim imach. So, 200 years later, there's an event that everybody remembers as the catastrophic event that we don't hear about at all in Sefer Melachim. Not a word. There is a massive earthquake which splits mountains and causes people to literally fly out of Yerushalayim and to seek refuge in the mountains where I suppose the houses are not falling down upon their heads. So all of a sudden we're introduced to an earthquake. But what's really interesting is none of that information exists here in Sefer Melachim. The king is an okay king. Everything is going well. However, he didn't take away all the bamot, which were the local places to sacrifice to God. And it says in verse 5, and now the Lord smote the king, so he was leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in the house set apart. And Jotham, the king's son, was set over the household, judging the people of the land. Now, the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, they are not written in the book Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So essentially, we have no information whatsoever, no earthquake, no nothing. We have no idea what he did to deserve to be a leper. All we know is he did something wrong. The impression is that he didn't do that he allowed people to sacrifice non-centrally in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, he's a leper, zero information. This Divrei Hayamim, however, is not our book of Chronicles. This is literally a chiseled piece of stone Chronicles that were written about the king that we no longer have because it's not Kodesh. What's interesting, though, is look what happens. He was a leper until the day of his death. Now, when we go to Divrei Hayamim, the Book of Chronicles, which has a parallel story, although it was written much, much later,
wait,
we have
can
a,
I just ask one question?
Yes, yes. I know I'm rushing a little. I apologize.
Okay. In the previous one.
Yes.
So you have.
We have an earthquake. The earthquake is so bad it's recollected 200 years later.
What's the time frame between the kings and the.
This prophet is. This prophet, Amos, is in the time of Uzziahu. He is prophesizing in the time of Uzziahu. Uzziah is the king who apparently died on the same year that Yeshayahu starts his prophecy. And it was 2 years before the earthquake, even though the book tells us nothing about an earthquake. All it does is tell us an earthquake, and we, the reader, are supposed to know without question what the earthquake is.
Okay, so
this is approximately the year 780 BCE.
So is the first part from the Amos?
It is from Amos, which is part of the 12 prophets in our book of prophets.
Okay.
There are 12 little prophets. The third of them is Amos.
Okay.
The second to last of them is Zechariah.
Is he the same time frame as this one?
Zechariah? No. Zechariah is in the year 510 BCE. The Jews have returned. The first temple is destroyed in 586. 70 years later, the Jews return from their exile, and with Zechariah's help, they start to rebuild the second temple. The Book of Kings, here we're actually in the life of Uzziahu, so this is also in the time of Amos, 780 BCE. What I'm trying to show here is there's no recollection of any earthquake here. All we know is that God afflicts him with Sarat, with leprosy, or probably Sarat actually matches the English word psoriasis, but afflicts it with some type of skin disease. And this is Azariahu ben Amatya. He gets, this king, of which there's this massive earthquake, gets exactly 5 verses to his entire life story in all of the Book of Kings. That's all we know about him. He was a good guy, a great guy, in fact. He allowed decentralized worship, but he was the worst thing in the world. It was a little bad that he allowed people not to come to Yerushalayim and pray, but to do their sacrifice, but okay. God, for some reason, we have no, he did right in the eyes of the Lord. According to all that his father Amatya had done, he's a good guy. For some reason, God decides to create him, make him a leper, and from the day of his leprosy, he goes and he lives in what's called a Beit HaChofshit, in some kind of free house, a leper's colony, until the day he dies. And therefore, he has to establish his son, Yotam, as co-regent who has to rule while nobody's listening to Uzziahu anymore, King Uzziahu, because Uzziahu is a leper. He's unclean. He is defiled. What? Yes, Uzziahu and Azariah. I'm sorry.
Yeah,
I am so sorry. Uzziahu, sorry. I'm so sorry. Uzziahu, I take these things for granted and I shouldn't, is the same as Azariahu. The reason why that's true is because in Uzziahu's time, we don't meet him here, there is a, his high priest was named Azariahu, and therefore they had to change Azariahu, the king's name, to Uzziahu, because in fact, there was a massive fight that broke out between the high priest and the king, and we'll find that's what causes the leprosy. Except none of that is recounted here. There's this massive earthquake, shaking so massive that people flee the city, and yet we are not privy in the Book of Kings. Yirmiyahu decides it's not important information for us to know. However, Ezra, who is a high priest, wants us to know the whole story of what happened between Uzziah and the high priest. So here we have the Book of Chronicles. The Book of Chronicles, by the way, devotes 2 chapters to King Uzziah/Azariah. But let's read just these parts. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted so he did corruptly, which means Everything was going well. He was working out great. Land of Israel is in its apex. Everything is fantastic. However, he ran into a little ego problem. And when everything was going well, his heart was lifted up. Gavah libo, he became an egotist. So that he did corruptly, although we don't know exactly what it was. And he trespassed against the Lord God. For he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Basic mistake, never combine church and state. Ever, 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 ever. The first person to try, the only person that succeeded in doing it was Moshe, because he was something else. Another famous case of a disaster of combination of church and state is when Shmuel was essentially the acting high priest, and Shaul was the king, and Shmuel disappears, and he says, don't you dare touch that altar until I come back. And then all the people start to disperse because they think Shmuel is not coming back, the prophet. And Shaul says, the only way I can control these people is to give sacrifices on the altar. As soon as Shmuel sees this, he says, that's it. Your kingship is over. Over. The question is what happened later with Amalek, but essentially there are many times. Another case, Gidon, king and high priest at the same time. Always a disaster. Mixing Kohen with Malchut, a famous post-biblical. Our rabbis are always castigating. Who are the people who combine church and state? The Maccabees, exactly right. Always. It's a theme throughout Tanakh. It's not new with the Maccabees, so it is neither a new desire that a king takes over the high priesthood because it gives them the power of church and state, nor that the Chazal were, when Chazal were upset at the Maccabees, they weren't the first. They were basing it on this material. And Azariah the priest, see, that's why we have to change Azariah the king to Uzziah, because you can't have two Azariahs in the same story, went in after him. So essentially, you got to picture this, and then you'll understand the prophecy of Yeshua. And the prophecy of Yeshua is just amazing when you see what goes on. Uzziah goes in, King Uzziah goes in to start burning the incense on the altar. Now, if you remember, the way the temple looks, everybody always gets it backwards because you walked into the temple this way, from Har Zeitim into Har Moriah. We always think of the temple as being switched because we all dive into the from the Kotel HaMaravi. Right? This is the western wall, and this is... and this is Har HaZeitim to the west. But we always think as the entrance of the temple being this way because we stand in that beautiful courtyard and we look up to the Temple Mount. But it was actually, they went in from the other side. And here you have the Kodesh. Put one kuf kuf for Kodesh. And here you have the Kodesh Kodeshim. Here you had actually two sets of angels. I don't want to get into it right now. There were little angels sitting on top of the Aron, and there were gigantic angels which Shlomo made sitting on top of those. There were two poles which stuck out past the parochet, the curtain. So you could just see them poking out of the curtain into the Kodesh. Here, in the middle, is the altar of incense, the Mizbeach HaZahav or the Mizbeach HaKetoret. The purpose of the Mizbeach HaKetoret, we're told specifically, is to create smoke. The reason why you want to create the smoke, and the Torah says so explicitly. Does anybody know the reason the Torah gives? No, there's another reason given. Lest you take a look inside what's going on inside the Kodesh Kodeshim. That's what it says, if I'm not mistaken, in Shmot. Mizbeach Ketoret is there to block your view. It creates an ashan, a smoke, which then prevents the Kohen Gadol, even when he's in there, by the way, from seeing things that he should not see. Because here's God, here's the big G, God's here. Here are the Kohanim working around, and lest they be able to catch what's going on behind the parochet, behind the curtain, you have the incense constantly working, creating this essentially barrier. I'm sorry I don't have the pasuk on hand. I will try to get the pasuk next time. So, in goes Uzziah to do the altar. Following hot on Uzziah's tail is the Kohen Gadol Azariah, trying to say, no, 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 don't you dare go in there. That's the image that's going on. Now, don't forget, Yeshayahu is a major political player. That's all I want to say. He's a connected guy. He's not a guy who works out in the fields. He's a guy who works in the city itself. Let's see what happens. And they withstood Uzziah the king. I'm sorry. And Azariah the priest went after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. Anshei Chayil, which means loyal. Because you're taking your life in your hands. The king is saying, I am going to put on the altars. Anybody get out of my way, or you're dead, essentially. And essentially, they set up like one of those football blocking things. I wish I had one of those footballs. So you have like a 80 men are all trying to insert themselves here to create a quadrant of kahuna between Uzziah and offering the incense burning. Okay, they're trying to quadrant them off. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said to him, the Hebrew, the English is so kind of, Vayomer lo lecha Uzziah laktir, it's not your job, Uzziah. It's not what you're supposed to be doing, Lashem. Kila kohanim ve'aron kudashim laktir. It's for us, the consecrated kohanim, you're supposed to be sacrificing. Same in Amakom, Kimalta, you're doing a terrible thing. Go out of here. V'lo lecha lechavod me'Hashem Elohim, you're not going to get more kavod. Don't forget, Uzziah had as much kavod as he could get for being a successful king, and a successful king he was. And now that he had everything, what do you get for the king who has everything? Answer, the job of the kohuna. Give me the job that I don't have power of. And they said, you're not going to get more kavod for this experience. Then Uzziah was wroth, u'biado mikteret laktir, and he took it, like bursting through the quadrant of kohanim. Now here, the text is afraid to say what's really happening, so I'll clue you in. Uvizafo, in his anger with the Kohanim, what? V'hatzarad zarchav mitzcho. What happened? My guess is that he may have struck some of them down. He may have pushed at them. There was some kind of physical altercation. And when that took place, he gets the tzarat. And when a person has tzarat, they are, of course, tamei. They are tamei. And leprosy broke his forehead before the priest of the house of the Lord, before the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him. Behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out quickly from hence, saying, yea, himself make haste to go out, because the Lord has smitten him. And Uzziah, the king, was a leper until the day of his death. And he dwelt in the house set apart, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Ki nigzar mi beit Hashem. And Yotam, his son, was sent to the king's house, judging the people. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, interesting enough, who is telling all of this story, by the way? Who is around to tell this wonderful story? Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, which means his whole life, is being recorded by whom? Yishau. Yishau is the king's recorder. You see what I mean? Before he's the king's prophet, he knows what's going on all over the king's life. He is the king's sofer. He is the king's chronicler. Yishau the Navi was first Yishau the Sofer before he got a better job, before he got an upgrade, a promotion. So, what does this have to do with anything?
Amos' son.
What? No, not Amos' son. They worked at Amos, Aleph Mem Tzadik, as opposed to Aleph Mem Sama. They worked in approximately the same time. Amos dies earlier. One can only suspect how he died earlier. One certainly suspects the worst. And now, but what I want to do, so no, they're not connected, although they're prophesizing. Amos starts 2 years before the earthquake. What I'm telling you, as I'll tell you when Yishau got his promotion. Got his promotion on the day of the earthquake. Now let's go back to the prophecy, and we'll understand something not only about, I think, about Perek Vav, and I was right, I can only do Perek Vav. Next time we'll do the famous Mashal HaKerem, which is the story of the vineyards in Perek Hay. But let's go back to the prophecy, if I can find it. Where is it? And I think now we're going to understand all kinds of things that we didn't see before. And I've made a mess, so what I'm going to do is erase. Okay. And I think everything becomes clear. Bishnat mot melech Uzziahu. That doesn't mean when Uzziahu died. That means when Uzziah was stricken with leprosy and went into the death house until the day of his death. In fact, the word chofshit, beit chofshit, the free house, is the word chofshi also means to die. It's an ancient Semitic word, and it's used in Eov to mean death. How am I going to prove that to you? I can't prove it to you without showing you a timeline. And it's going to take us 20 minutes to work through the timeline, so I stay next week for the same bat time, same bat channel. I'll show you that this could not have happened. There's no way that Yishau could have prophesied at the time of Uzziah's death. His death, what it means, is the day that he was stricken to death with leprosy. And which means that God's presence has started to filter out of the Kodesh Kodashim. That is, normally God is here in the Kodesh Kodashim. But we know that God is exited out. How do we know that God is exited out? Because Uzziah, the king, has taken it on the head with leprosy. There's all this fiery experience. Why is there a fiery experience? Because where are they working at? I mean, where is this whole thing going on? Mm-hmm. It's at the incense altar with the coals and the everything is going on. Now here, Now, this is the trick to prophecy. In my mind, this explains prophecy, what prophecy is. Not only explains what's going on here, but explains in general what prophecy is. Vayanu amot ha-sifim, the pillars of the Heichal, started to shake. Mikol ha-kore, v'abayi imalei ashan, from the voice of the angel singing, was so strong that the Heichal started to shake. That, to my mind, could be nothing else than a reference for the famous earthquake in the time of Uzziah. What that means is you're seeing reality at two levels, and that's what prophecy is, in my humble opinion, although, you know, take it or leave it. The prophet does not see the future. The prophet sees what's really going on now. You see a fight in the temple with the smoke coming up out of the altar and then a person getting nagad on his face, and then all of a sudden there's this big muhuma, and all we know is that there's this massive earthquake in the time of Uzziah. So I have nothing to prove that the earthquake happened on the same day as the nega, as the tsarat, as the leprosy. But I think it did. I absolutely think it did, because this ties everything together. So if you were standing there and you're not Yishayahu, you see a confrontation between king and priests. You see potential fighting, danger, who knows what might be going on. All of a sudden you see this massive earthquake. The smoke starts to come out of this altar, that the incense altar. The smoke starts to fill up the whole area. And all of a sudden the king is stricken and he runs out, and the big panic everywhere. But that's not what Yishayahu sees. Yishayahu is seeing for the first time things on the true level, on the metaphysical level. He's seeing the same events. He sees the Amot HaSifim shaking because there's an earthquake. But what's causing them to shake is not some incidental movement of tectonic plates. It's because the angels are screaming, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. And why are the angels screaming, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh? In response to, because Uzziah has broken that barrier. It's in response to Uzziah. That is, there's this attempt at Tamei worship. And he's seeing this Tar worship. And God comes out of his little hiding place. Which means God is coming out into the Kodesh. The power of God is spreading out. And he hears these angels who are involved in this fiery process, which probably has something to do with the Mizbeach HaKetoret. And the power of this angelic worship of God creates this massive earthquake. Do you see what I'm saying here? And at that point, then there's this whole experience. That is, what causes Yishayahu to get a promotion from scribe to, he was in the mission, he was there. He may have been part of the people saying, you know, this is a bad idea, or I'm not going to say anything because I'm just the scribe to write it down. And all of a sudden there's this earthquake, there's this massive smoke coming up from the incense altar, there's all of a sudden this miraculous tsarat bursts out on Uzziah's face, the Kohanim shove him out the door, panic ensues, but Yishayahu is not seeing any of that. Yishayahu is seeing this. And I think that the whole picture becomes clear. He sees the earthquake, but he sees essentially what's really going on with the hand of God and what happens when the hand of God spreads out of its borders and the worship of God spreads outside of the Kodesh Kodeshim into the Kodesh. And at that point, he sees God. And God says, do you want to work for me? And Uzziah says, I'll work for you. Yishayahu. And Yishayahu says, yeah, I'll work for you. And then the prophecy actually begins. So it's this... It's this terrible
experience.
That's a question of prophecy. Is it, which comes first? Does a prophet need to have some innate abilities and then God feeds into that? Or does God give the person the innate abilities and then... My sense is that the person has innate abilities. My person is that Yishayahu ben Amoz was a very powerful, very learned fellow, a person capable of prophecy, and by being a part of this experience, God chose to infuse him with whatever is necessary to do with the prophet. Did I answer your question?
Was Yishayahu in the Heichal, which is where he wasn't supposed to be?
It's possible, or maybe he was standing right outside the door. It's possible. One thing I know is he's chronicling Uzziah, because it says so in the Book of Chronicles, in Sefer Devar Yamim. It's not entirely sure that he was a Kohen. It's not impossible that Yishayahu ben Amoz was a Kohen. He was allowed to be the Kodesh. He was not allowed to be the Kodesh.
So he came from the house of David.
No, it doesn't say he comes out of David. Chazal say because his name is Ben Amoz, and because the king name is Ben Amatziah, Uzziah Ben Amatziah, that it was Uzziahu, this guy, that they were cousins. I would say from the text that they may have been brothers. Uzziahu Ben Amatziah and Yishayahu Ben Amoz, they may have been brothers.
Well, Yishayahu was a Kohen. They tell us he's a Kohen.
Yishayahu, we never know for sure. No, we don't know. He was either the Kohen or the cousin of the king. So either he's inside the Kodesh as a Kohen, mean, he may have been. That would explain what he was doing in there. And because he's clearly, this experience is happening in the Heichal. Unless you want to say he's sleeping, he's having this experience. But I don't see that. This is happening, this super reality is happening at the time as the real reality, if that's what you want to call it. What was he doing in there? My guess is he saw his brother going in or his cousin going in, and his job was to follow the king and chronicle his life. And he may have actually stepped inside. It's possible. And at that point, I guess instead of God killing him, God turns him into a prophet. Is able to transcend the boundaries because of his ability as a prophet. There's another person also. Shmuel was a Levi, not a Kohen, and yet Shmuel became the de facto Kohen Gadol. Now it's true, Shiloh was burnt, so anybody could bring sacrifices, but there's no question that Shmuel was a Levi, was acting as a Kohen Gadol. So the Navi does seem to have those rights for sacrifice and worship that a king doesn't have, and I think that's what's happening here. And I guess I'm repeating myself. I don't know, because I'm so excited by the idea. So I'm repeating myself. So I think that answers the questions about why, you know, what's with the shaking of the things. It ties into the reality, but also I think gives you really, really the insight into prophecy. And it's what I showed you last week with Devorah, right? What did Devorah see? Did she see God? She says, "I saw God coming down from the mountain." But in her song, she doesn't say, "I saw God coming down from the mountain. I saw the mountain dripping with water. I saw rain coming down from the mountain." So which is it? So again, you have this idea of this is what is, what the human being can see. And this is what a Navi can see. And the ultimate proof of that, and with that, I know I'm already over 10 minutes overtime, so I'm with this, is anybody familiar with the famous story of how Eliyahu, the prophet Elijah, handed over the power to his second-in-command, Elisha? They cross over the Jordan River, and Eliyahu says, "Chariots are about to come down and take me away. If you can see it, you're the next prophet. And if you can't see it, you're not the next prophet." What that means is that these prophetic experiences, not that they're not happening, they're happening, but they're very often visible only to the prophet, to a person with the capability to see them. And I think that's exactly what's going on here in this Nuah HaKdashah. So it does not happen the day of his death, it happens in the day of the disaster. The Amot HaSifim on the day of the earthquake. The Ashan is the real Ashan. The singing of the angels is this cry of God against. Is a cry of God against what Uzziah was doing. And it might maybe tie into the idea of Ish Tmei Sfatayim Anochi, because essentially Tuma is on the loose in the Bein HaMikdash, but I may just be stretching my proof a little too far. That's essentially the shiur. I'm sorry it took me a long time to do that. The one part that's left over is to go through the years. We'll do the years, literally, when the kings ruled, because from that you'll see that it's a very complex piece of work. You really have to map it in carefully, and I've got all kinds of nice little drag-and-drop tools so we can map in which king ruled at which time, which prophet, and then after that we'll get to the Mashal HaKerem, God willing, both next week.
Was there a real earthquake?
Oh yeah, there was absolutely. How do we know? It was so real that 250 years later, Zechariah was talking about it. Here, you wouldn't know that. If I was just reading the book of Uzziah, the book of Yeshua, you'd be going, "What? The pillars are shaking. What the heck does that mean?"
200 years later, it could be that somebody, you know, told over this story.
It could be, but in addition to the fact that we have Zechariah talking about it 200 years later as the cataclysmic event of his time, we also have Amos mentioning it without even giving it second thought. Where is it? Oh, yeah. Vayishlach. I'm sorry, where does Amos get his job? I'm going to find the right page. The words of prophecy that he saw that happened in the days of Uzziah and the days of Yerobam 2 years before the earthquake. And when you say stuff like that, when you say 2 years before the earthquake without describing the earthquake, you're assuming that every one of your readers knows exactly what's going on. It's like if I said 9/11, I don't need to describe it. It's understood. Here also, you know, it's an offhanded remark. It can only be talking about a cataclysmic event. Which is interesting, which tells you, by the way, that Amos was busy, he had a job 2 years beforehand, which is interesting to compare his prophecies versus Yeshayahu's and see where there's a comparison, but that's a whole different ball.
Have the archaeologists found any traces of this?
I do not know whether archaeologists have found traces of earthquakes in that time. But there were earthquakes, I believe, during the Greek or during the Roman time, which were well known and documented. I was in an earthquake in Israel. I was on the 36th floor it's a bad place to be in an earthquake, on Migdal Yalom and Ramat Gan, and the building started to shake, and Dafka, we felt it. It was like a 5.5. Remember that day?
I remember that one. Yeah. I felt it in the morning.
Yeah. But you really feel it when you're on the 38th floor. I was in two earthquakes in my life. One was there, and one was in San Francisco, which was a weird experience. That was a pretty big earthquake.
I was in Italy.
For an earthquake?
In Venice.
Oh, my goodness.
In a museum, and the massive chandeliers and giant lights started shaking.
That's really scary, isn't it?
It was,
yeah. Earthquakes are fairly common. There is the Jordan Valley. The Jordan River is not a real river. It's not fed by anything. It's actually a rift in the earth of two tectonic plates. Volcanoes ring the Golan Heights, and then there's essentially a tectonic plate rift that goes down the Jordan Valley. So we're sitting on fault. I don't know if it's exactly the San Andreas, if it's not that active, but there's no question that we're at fault. I think, God willing,
you'll
be just,
either
you'll be okay, or you'll live through messianic times. It could be that you live through messianic times.
Other problems.
But,